Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, we come to you today, and we are hungry for your word. Lord, there are people in the room today, and they don't even know that that's what they're hungry for. They're hungry for truth. They're hungry for hope. They're hungry for wisdom. And so, Lord, ultimately what we need is your word. Your word is the bread of the soul. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would take this meager offering that I have today, and Lord, as you did with that boy's sack lunch, that you would multiply it and that you would feed those who have gathered hungry for your word. We just give this morning to you. May your Holy Spirit show up and do what I can never do on my own. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was quite a few years ago. This was way back when our kids were much, much smaller. I think our oldest was only 6, maybe 7 years old. And we were going to sneak away for a couple of days to have a little vacation at Chico Hot Springs in Montana. And so we were getting ready, and I walked out into the living room, and my kids all rushed up, and they said, "Dad, there's bad news. The tire on the van is flat." And so I'm like, "Oh man, are you kidding me?" So I walk out the door to see what I got to deal with here. And from behind me, there's this chorus of "April Fools!" Ah! Yeah, they got me. They got me good. But I'm the dad, and dad's going to have the final word. So we get on the road, and we start driving up to into Montana. And at a certain point, I pulled my phone aside, and I set a little alarm for 30 minutes. And I changed the alarm so it would have the same chime as my ringtone. And I set it aside, and I just waited. And then pretty soon, the chime beeps, and I pick it up, and I start acting like I'm talking on the phone. I'm like, "Uh-huh. Yeah, this is William. Mm-hmm. Really? Oh, man. Well, that's bad news. Okay. All right." I just set my phone down, and everyone's like, what's happening? What? Who was that?" And I'm like, "Oh, that was Chico Hot Springs. I guess they ran out of hot water." And my little kid, and I just waited just a half a second for, you know, the sorrow in their face to come over, like, "Oh," and then I jumped in. "Ah, April Fools." And I guess the lesson was, no one likes receiving bad news. No one likes getting bad news. But all joking aside, I distinctly remember a time when I encountered some genuine bad news. This was back when I was going to college down at Oklahoma Wesleyan, and it was a Tuesday morning, and I didn't have any classes until about 10 o'clock that day, so I'd kind of slept in a little bit, but I suddenly heard all this commotion going on out in the hall, and so I peeked my head out the door, and there's this guy coming down the hall, and he's yelling, "Put your boots on, boys, we're going to war." I'm like, "What is he talking about?" So I headed over to the cafeteria where it seemed like just about everybody on campus had gathered together to watch the television, because you see, that day was September 11th, 2001. And some of you had encountered something like this before, but for my generation, man, this is the very first time we'd experienced that kind of news in our lifetime. And man, in that moment, I don't know if you can remember this, but I just remember so clearly, it was heartbreaking and it was scary. And it kind of changed the world forever after that. Well, friends, this morning, we are on our second to last week in our series, focusing on how to follow Jesus, how to grow in our faith here in this digital landscape dominated by devices and distraction. You know, John Wesley, the namesake of our denomination, once said, "What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. What we accept in moderation, our kids will practice in excess." And if you consider how our culture has evolved in just the past 100 years, I think you can see there's a lot of wisdom in that statement right there. Now, if by chance you are new with us here at Summit today, we've been saying all throughout this series that, devices and technology are not necessarily bad. They are wonderful, wonderful tools. Used correctly, they can be such a source of blessing and freedom. They can be utilized to spread the gospel. So long as we embrace some thoughtful biblical boundaries around our devices and our online presence, to protect our hearts and our minds and our families, and to keep our focus where it should be, on Jesus Christ. Okay, so today I want to try something a little bit different, and so we're going to just see how it goes. So you get to be the guinea pigs. Here we go. I wanted to kind of, as we get into the scripture today, I kind of want to step back and I want to look at a big narrative, and I want to look at a narrative that you have probably never heard a sermon on before. And this specifically is a story about a group of people receiving horrific news that then plays out over a few different chapters, and this whole thing goes down, and it starts in Judges chapter 19. Judges 19. But before we get into it, let me take a step back even further and kind of set the stage a little bit. So I'm sure you probably have heard of Moses before. So Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt, headed toward the promised land. But sadly, they didn't get to go straight there because of their unbelief and their stubborn hearts and their grumbling and complaining. First, they had to kind of wander around the desert for 40 years. But then Joshua, Moses' successor, he led the Israelites in this massive campaign to reclaim the promised land, the land promised to Abraham from the pagan Canaanite nations. However, things did not go as planned. And as you follow along in the story of God's people, the next 400 years of Israel's history is known as the time of the judges. The time of the judges. And this was a savage age of lawlessness and depravity. It was a time of constant conflict, but also of compromise as God's people cohabitated with the wicked nations who worshiped false gods and seduced the people of God into every manner of sin and selfishness. Man, I don't know about you, but every time I'm reading through the Bible and I read through the book of Judges, multiple times as I'm reading through this book, I have to stop and I almost say out loud, man, this is why they need a savior. This is why they need someone to show up and change things, because this culture is so messed up. As you read through the book of Judges, you see that most of the book does not give us an example to follow, but rather a warning. This is what happens in a culture that ignores God. And so at this time in history, the 12 tribes of Israel, they each kind of had their own little section of land that was their territory. And so specifically here in Judges chapter 19, it tells the story of a man who lived up in the hill country of Ephraim, but he traveled down south into Judah, specifically to the village of Bethlehem, where he goes to collect his concubine. Now, I've said this before, but I think I need to explain again. A concubine is probably not what you think it is. It's actually a woman with a dual status who is both a slave but also a wife. Now, we are appalled by such a thing in our day, as we should be, but in the ancient world, this was just kind of a common part of life. But as they are traveling back home, so they're going back north from Bethlehem back up to Ephraim, they get to the end of the day, they need to stop somewhere for the night, and so they stop here in this village of Gibeon. Or Gibeah. I will spare you the gory details, but during the night, there is abuse and depravity and sexual assault, and in the end, the concubine wife is brutally, brutally murdered. The shocked and grieving husband then sends out four grisly messages to the four corners of Israel, spreading the awful news of this horrific evil event. And, verse 30, everyone who saw it, who saw the message, said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. I mean, the people cannot even believe such unimaginable evil happened in their own country. And as a result, what happens is Israel gets mobilized. And all the other tribes, they start sending out troops and they start gathering this army. And this army then starts to march down south to the city of Gibeah where all this went down. Chapter 20. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. Now isn't that interesting? Instead of agreeing that what just happened was evil and condemning it, the Benjamites side with their tribe. And as a result, if you keep reading the story, that there is this bloody civil war that erupts in Israel. Friends, as you and I navigate life in a culture that is frequently divided by tribes, and when something clearly morally wrong, clearly contrary to God's word, happens in our own tribe, we're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to call out evil for evil? Am I going to say that this is something evil that's happening in my own community? Or are we going to choose the tribe over our devotion to our Creator? So this civil war breaks out, and the Benjamites are drastically outmatched, and they lose the war. But as often happens, and as we read about in Romans chapter 12, it is human nature to repay evil with more evil. And the situation that was bad just keeps getting worse. Israel, they then forbid anyone to allow their daughters to marry a Benjamite. And so after a while, it looks like the Benjamites are about to be wiped out and that whole tribe will be missing. And so they feel like they got to fix this problem. And so in chapter 21, they instruct them, oh, go ahead and you can kidnap some women to be your wives from this other place. And you're reading this story and you're like, are you kidding me? It's just, and this is like the big theme of the entire book of Judges. God's people fall into sin and selfishness and brokenness, and they respond to this evil that they created with more sin and selfishness and brokenness. What we see is this culture that is just spiraling out of control, falling further and further and further away from our good God and his beautiful plan for life. And in a moment of desperation, the people and those of us who are reading ask the question, how did we get here? How did God's people go so far astray? How did we ever allow things to get so bad? Well, the answer to that question is found in the very last verse in the entire book of Judges, which pretty much summarizes this entire period of history. Judges chapter 21, verse 25, check this out. In those days, Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. This is why they need a savior. This is why Israel needed a great and godly king. Because everyone in their culture was just doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Now this verse right here, this bothers me because the dominant philosophy in our 21st century American culture is what people call postmodernism. Postmodernism, if you don't know, it essentially teaches that there is no objective, absolute truth. Everyone's just got their personal truth. You know, you got your truth, I've got my truth, and yours is true, and mine is true. You know, everyone's just got to speak your truth. and I have my moral beliefs, and you have your moral beliefs, and don't you dare try to go and say that what my behavior is sinful and immoral. Uh-uh. This is postmodernism. And not only are we postmodern, but we are quickly becoming post-Christian as well. And we're starting to see here in the United States over the last few decades what happens when you remove biblical values and a biblical worldview from a society. And guys, I'm telling you, unless there is a movement that drastically changes the course, we are marching toward a civilization that closely matches the time of the judges, where everyone just does whatever seems right in their own eyes. Okay, so this is the stage of the message where you are wondering, P-Dub, what does any of this have to do with the digital world? Here it is. That's a fair question. Here's where I see the dots connecting. When the people of Israel heard the news about this awful crime, they were appalled and upset. I mean, read it. They were downright overwhelmed by so much evil and sorrow. And they were like, such an awful thing has never happened in our country, in my generation, or in my parents' generation, or in my grandparents' generation. I mean, this is unheard of. And yet, friends, here in this hyper-connected, information-saturated digital reality, every day we are overwhelmed by evil and sorrow. It feels like just about every day we are overwhelmed by evil and sorrow. Israel is scandalized by this poor young girl being abused by her husband and then assaulted by the community and then brutally, brutally murdered. But for us, we hear news like that, and it's kind of like a normal Tuesday. And so every single day we connect to our devices and it all just comes flooding in as we scroll down. I mean, we scroll down and we see this online influencer who's got this rage-inducing culture war hot take, and it just makes us so mad. And then we scroll down a little further and we read about a tsunami that just killed hundreds of people in Indonesia. And then we scroll down a little further and we read about a political assassination in Colombia. And then we scroll down a little further and we find out about Christians being beheaded in our day in the Congo. And then we scroll down a little bit further and we find out about a war breaking out in Eastern Europe. A little further, we find out about yet another school shooting claiming the lives of four more innocent children. And as you keep scrolling, it never stops. It's just this constant feed of tragedy and fear, and it starts to feel, you can feel the weight. It feels like you're carrying the burden of the entire world. I wonder if John Eldridge was right when he said the soul was never meant to endure a world like this. In his book, he talks about how the average person here in this digital age is experiencing what he calls compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue. When we are just drowning in this deluge of tragedy and sorrow and war and fear, and it's so much that our soul starts to go numb. It's too much. Too much for the human heart to try to carry on its own. Friends, here in this age of the 24/7 news cycle, when everyone is connected to the internet at all times, as we saw a couple weeks ago, when we're all spending about 5 hours a day glued to our smartphones, we are all experiencing a type of information overload. Information overload. Did you know about 400 million terabytes of new information is uploaded onto the web every single day? To get an idea of what that is, that's the equivalent of 165 trillion copies of War and Peace being uploaded online every day. Every minute, every 60 seconds, 49,000 posts are made on Instagram. Every minute, 4.3 million videos are watched on YouTube. Every minute, 12 million texts are sent. If it's like me, those texts probably just consist of the thumbs up emoji. But still, 12 million, that's a lot. Back in 2009, I quoted this statistic years ago in a message, but in 2009, the average American consumed around 34 gigabytes of data every single day, which at the time was a 350% increase from 30 years before that. Today, in 2025, we consume 74 gigabytes of data every single day. Are you starting to understand why you feel a little overwhelmed, overstimulated, like it's too much to handle? We are oversaturated with information. And when so much of that information is evil and sorrow and tragedy and wars and rumors of wars, we start to spiral into that whirlwind of emotions. And for many of us, the first emotion is rage. We're just so angry. Or maybe it's worry, just kind of wringing our hands. What are we going to do? Maybe it's fear or confusion or suspicion. And like the people of God in Judges chapter 20, we read all this and something just stirs within us. It just bothers us. And we're like, we are not okay with this. We know it's wrong. And we feel like, I've got to do something. Number two in your notes, we long to be a part of the movement for change. When faced with this overwhelming evil and sorrow, we long to be a part of the movement for change. Maybe that's why you've been coming back to church for the past month. You're like, I want to be part of the solution. Something that changes things, something that makes a real difference in our generation. But let me ask, and let's be honest, how does that play out for most of us in our day and age today? Well, in the words of Brett McCracken in his book, Scrolling Ourselves to Death, he says, for digital natives who've lived their whole lives in a hyper-aware, globally connected information ecosystem, slacktivism, I just love that term, slacktivism has moved from being primarily about doing to largely about saying. How do we respond to all this overwhelming evil? We tweet about it. That'll fix it. We watch this video and we get so angry, we get so fed up, and so I'm going to take to the comments, hammer out a reply. That'll teach them. That'll show them. That'll, you know, win the argument. I share a viral video with all the right hashtags. I change my avatar. I post the right image that everyone else is posting to show, to kind of virtue signal, I support the cause. I join the boycott and I cancel my subscription for the third time this year. But friends, I love you. You know I love you, right? But as your pastor, it's officially my job to challenge you and to step on your toes a little bit. Guys, we got to ask ourselves this question. Is this slacktivism actually making a tangible difference for real? Or is it an artificial movement? Does just being aware improve the situation? Does just consuming all this information change anything? Does our worry help anyone? I think this other quote I came across sums up our situation quite well. Look at this. It says, one of the evils of the rapid diffusion of news that the sorrows of all the world come to us every morning. I think each village was meant to feel pity for its own sick and poor, whom it can help. And I doubt if it is the duty of any private person to fix his mind on ills which he cannot help. This may even become an escape from the works of charity we really can do to those we know. A great many people do now seem to think that the mere state of being worried is in itself meritorious. I do not think it is. Would you believe this quote was said by C.S. Lewis back in 1945? When the information overload was coming from newspapers and the radio, and that's pretty much it. And yet his words are rather prophetic for our day, aren't they? So friends, the thing I want to know, when I'm just so overwhelmed, what I want to know is there a better, is there a more impactful and more biblical response than slacktivism? Well, I think there is. And I think, with the time we have left this morning, we get a glimpse of that better response within the story of Ruth. So if you're following along in your Bible, the book of Ruth is on the very next page after Judges. So you go from Judges 21, turn the page, and you get to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, check this out. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, hopefully the first thing you notice there is that this story we're about to read takes place in the time of the judges. This kind of sets the stage, doesn't it? We just saw the nation was on the brink of cultural collapse, constant warfare, social injustice, moral relativism, widespread addiction and sin and depravity. But in the midst of this huge mess, we are introduced to one family in one little village called Bethlehem. Now, if you know the story, if you've ever read it before, tragically, this man dies along with his two adult sons. And so his widow, who's a lady named Naomi, she decides she's going to travel back to Bethlehem. And so she tells her daughters-in-law, look, I'm going home. I know this. We're in this terrible situation. The best thing would be is if you just went back to your own families. But get this, Ruth 1:16. But Ruth, who is one of Naomi's daughters-in-law, Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Wow. Who talks like that? Man, I just love this. Loyalty, compassion, kindness, sacrificial love. Ruth sets aside what is easy. Ruth sets aside what would be best for her. And she tells her mother-in-law, I'm not leaving you in the midst of your heartache. I'm going to be with you. Man, this is such a beautiful self-giving act. But understand, in their culture, if you were destitute and homeless, and if you had no land to raise crops, what you had to do, you had very few choices, and most likely you would have to go pick up the scraps of leftover grain in other people's fields. And so this is what Ruth does, and she goes out, and specifically she starts to glean in the field of a man named Boaz. Boaz notices this young lady, Ruth, and he calls her over to him, and he says this, Ruth 2, verse 11, he says, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Basically saying, hey, we have heard the story of your devotion. It's all over town. Later he says this, all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. The whole village is just talking about this incredible act of love. Ruth's integrity has gone small town viral. And so if you keep reading, Boaz responds to her selflessness with his own act of generosity. And so he orders his workers, he says, hey, see that girl over there? Leave a little extra grain. Drop a little bit extra so that she and her mother-in-law can be provided for. And as the story goes on, what happens is, even though she's not an Israelite, even though she's an outsider, even though he is under no obligation, Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. And he brings her and Naomi under the love and protection of his household. Guys, what I just have always loved about the story of Ruth, especially if you're reading through the whole Bible and you're reading through this large-scale history of the nation of Israel, and you're going through all the stuff. You know, it's the political struggles and the military conflict and the massive moral decay, and you're getting to the end of Judges, and it is so depressing. But then you turn the page, and you come upon this short, small story about one woman, one family, one little village, which vividly illustrates the impact that one life can make. Friends, do not underestimate what one life poured out in love and sacrifice can birth into being. Did you know the New Testament actually talks about Ruth? She is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Check this out. It says, Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. There she is. Ruth and Boaz had Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of who? King David! Guys, Ruth was the great-grandmother of David. How cool is that? There's a possibility she maybe saw him running around as a little kid. And you all know King David then led the nation into this massive revival, into this golden age, a whole new era of history when Israel was the most successful, the most prosperous, the most righteous, experiencing the unprecedented favor and blessing of a right relationship with God. Think about this. Ruth, just through her family, literally changed the world. If you're a note taker, I would take note of this. My small, limited influence can lead to a huge revolution in future generations. That's a long note, so I'll read it again. My small, limited influence can lead to a huge revolution in future generations. Friends, I don't know about you, but when I am just overwhelmed with all the evil and the sorrow of the world, and it just keeps coming and keeps coming, so much evil, when it seems like there is no hope for this country, that just feels so morally corrupt and bankrupt and broken, and it's like there's no way it could ever be turned around, I start to feel so helpless. And I think, what can I do? I mean, I'm a nobody. I'm no king. I'm no hero. I have no political influence. I'm not a best-selling author. I don't have a big platform. I don't have a million subscribers. What can I do? Because if I'm honest, all my slacktivism doesn't seem to be effective at actually changing anything for the better. But church, dream with me for a moment. What if? What if instead of getting lost in the endless sea of online media, what if we went smaller? What if we focused on being present and making a difference right where we are? Right here, right now. What if I started with my own heart? What if I started by becoming a man of integrity and passion? What if I said, Lord, we need revival and it needs to start right here? What if I became intentional on sacrificially loving my wife? What if I focused on leading and discipling my own children? What if the greatest impact I will ever make on the world is not a sermon I preach or a church I pastor, but a child that I raise? Guys, what if we focused on our village? I cannot, no matter how much I try, I cannot solve all of world hunger. I see the videos, I see the problem, it is overwhelming. I can't do anything about it, but you know what I can do? I can take an hour to bake a loaf of bread and take it over to a neighbor. I can do that. I cannot reverse this huge loneliness epidemic in our day, but I can take 30 minutes and go visit a shut-in or a widow or my sister who's in the hospital. I cannot reverse the rapid decline of faith in our country. But I can boldly share my convictions about Jesus with a friend at school or at work. I can invite them to church. Friends, I'm telling you, this is the cornerstone of my life. This is my passion. This is why I've given my life over to the local church, because I have become fully persuaded that the local church is the hope of the world. And we may indeed be powerless to transform an entire nation, to transform all of history. But if together we were seized by a vision, if together we were united by a mission, if together we shine that radiant light of the love and the grace and the kindness and the truth and the joy and the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ our Savior, beloved, that radiant light could radically impact Buffalo for Jesus Christ in our generation. That light could spread out to impact KC and Claremont and Story and Bighorn and Sheridan. And we may not be able to change the world, but in us and through us, our mighty God could change our little world. Guys, the story of Ruth shows us it is the simple but intentional act of sacrificially loving those whom God has placed in our little village. That's what shapes a generation. That's what in the long run shapes a nation. That is what a mighty movement of God actually looks like. And yes, there will be a cost, but it is a cost worth paying. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and our hearts are weary, our burdens are heavy, because Lord, we feel it. We feel the weight of information overload. We feel the weight of experiencing just so much evil and brokenness in all the world. And it's, Lord, we reach a point where it's more than we can handle. And so Lord, we give it to you. And Lord, we want to be part of the movement. We want to be a part of the change for the better. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to shift gears, to change our strategies, that we would quit thinking typing a few words online is what makes a difference, but instead that we would be present, that we would give real, tangible time, that we would invest in the people you've planted all around us, in our village, in our family. And Lord, I pray that through that simple love, maybe not in our generation, but in generations to come, we would see you do a mighty, mighty work. We'll pay the price so they can see the transformation. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. And God's people agreed together and said,
Amen.
Amen.